We continue now with St. Francis de Sales' treatise on the love of God, on the two chief exercises of love. He who on a morning, having heard for some good space of time in the neighboring woods the sweet chanting of finches, linnets, goldfinches, and such like little birds, should in the end hear a master nightingale, which in perfect melody filled the air and ear with its admirable voice, doubtless would prefer this one woodland singer before the whole flock of the others. So having heard all the praises which so many different sorts of creatures, in emulation of one another, render unanimously to their Creator, when at length we listen to the praise our Savior gives, we find in it a certain infinity of merit, of worth, of sweetness, which surpasses all the hope and expectation of the heart. And the soul, as if awakened out of a deep sleep, is then instantly ravished with the extreme sweetness of such melody. Ah, I hear it! Oh, the voice of my well-beloved, the king voice of all voices, a voice in comparison with which all other voices are but a dumb and gloomy silence. See how this dear love springs forward. See how he comes leaping upon the highest mountains, transcending the hills. His voice is heard above the seraphim and all other creatures. He has the eyes of a roe to penetrate deeper than any other into the beauty of the sacred object which he desires to praise. He loves the melody of the glory and praise of his Father more than all others do, and therefore he takes his Father's praises and benedictions in a strain above them all. Ah, behold him, this divine love of the beloved, how he stands behind the wall of his humanity, making himself to be seen through the wounds of his body and the opening of his side as by windows and as by a lattice through which he looks out on us. Yea, truly, Theotimus, divine love, being seated upon our Savior's heart as upon his royal throne, beholds by the cleft of his pierced side all the hearts of the sons of men. For this heart, being the king of hearts, keeps his eyes ever fixed upon hearts. But as those that look through a lattice see others clearly, and are but half seen themselves, so the divine love of this heart, or rather this heart of divine love, continually sees our hearts clearly and regards them with the eyes of his love. But we do not see him, we only half see him. For, O God, if we could see him as he is, we should die of love for him so long as we are mortal, as he himself died for us while he was mortal, and as he would yet die if he were not immortal. Oh, when we hear this divine heart, as it sings with a voice of infinite sweetness the canticle of praise to the divinity, what joy, Theotimus, what efforts of our hearts to spring up to heaven that we may ever hear it. And verily, this dear friend of our hearts invites us to this. Arise, make haste, leave thyself, and take thy flight towards me, my dove, my beautiful, unto this heavenly abode, where all this joy and naught is heard but praises and benedictions. All is flowers, all is sweetness and perfume. The turtles, the most silent of all birds, yet there take up their songs. Come, my well-beloved and all dear, and to see me more clearly, come to the same windows by which I see thee. Come and behold my heart in the clefts of the opening in my side, which was made when my body, like a house in ruins, was so pitifully broken down on the tree of the cross. Come, show me thy face. Ah, I see it now without thy showing it, but then I shall see it, and thou shalt show it to me, for thou shalt see that I see thee. Let thy voice sound in my ears, for I would join it with mine. Thus shall thy voice be sweet, and thy face comely. Oh, what a delight will it be in our hearts, when our voices being tuned and accorded to our Savior's, we shall take part in the infinite sweetness of the praises which the well-beloved Son gives to to his eternal Father. Chapter 12. Of the sovereign praise which God gives unto himself, and how we exercise benevolence in it. All our Savior's human actions are of an infinite merit and value, by reason of the person who produces them, who is the same God with the Father and the Holy Ghost. Yet they are not infinite by nature and essence. For as being in a chamber, we receive not light according to the greatness of the brightness of the sun which sends it out, but according to the greatness of the window by which it is communicated. So our Savior's human actions are not infinite, though indeed they are of infinite value. For although they are the actions of a divine person, yet they are not done according to the extent of his infinity, but according to the finite greatness of his humanity by which he does them. So that as the human actions of our sweet Savior are infinite compared to ours, so are they only finite in comparison with the essential infinity of the divinity. They are infinite in value, estimation, and dignity, as proceeding from a person who is God. Yet they are finite by nature and essence, as being done by God according to his human nature and substance, which is finite. And therefore the praises which are given by our Savior, as he is man, not being in all respects infinite, cannot fully correspond to the infinite greatness of the divinity to which they are directed. Wherefore, after the first ravishment of admiration which seizes us, when we meet with a praise so glorious as is that which our Savior renders to his Father, we fail not to recognize that the divinity is yet infinitely more deserving of praise than it can be praised, either by all creatures or by the very humanity of the eternal Son. If a man were praising the sun for its light, the more he lifted himself towards it in praising it, the more praiseworthy he would find it, because he would still discover more and more brightness in it. And if, as is very probable, it be the beauty of this light which provokes larks to sing, it is no marvel that as they fly more loftily, they sing more clearly, equally raising their voice and their flight, till such time as hardly being able to sing any more, they begin to fall in voice and body, bringing down by little and little their flight and their voice. So, Theotimus, while by benevolence we are rising towards the divinity to intone and hear his praises, we see ever that he is above all praise. And finally, we learn that he cannot be praised according to his worth save only by himself, who alone can worthily match his sovereign goodness with sovereign praise. Hereupon we cry out, Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. And that everyone may know that it is not the glory of created praises which we wish God by this ejaculation, but the essential and eternal glory that is in himself, by himself, of himself, and which is himself, we add, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. As though we expressed a wish that God should be glorified forever with the glory which he had before all creatures, in his infinite eternity and eternal infinity. For this, we add the verse Gloria to every psalm and canticle, according to the ancient custom of the Eastern Church, which the great St. Jerome begged Pope St. Damasus to institute here in the Western, to protest that all the praises of men and angels are too low to praise worthily the divine goodness, and that to be worthily praised itself must be its own glory, praise, and benediction. O God, what complacency, what a joy to the soul who loves, when she has her desire satisfied in seeing her beloved infinitely praise, bless, and magnify himself. But from this complacency there springs a new desire of praise, for the soul would gladly praise this so worthy a praise given to God by himself thanking him profoundly for it, and calling again all things to her assistance, to come and glorify the glory of God with her, to bless his infinite benedictions and praise his eternal praises, so that by his return and repetition of praises upon praises, she engages herself between complacency and benevolence in a most happy labyrinth of love, being wholly lost in this immense sweetness, sovereignly praising the divinity in that it cannot be sufficiently praised but by itself. And though in the beginning the amorous soul had conceived a certain desire of being able to praise God sufficiently, yet, reflecting upon herself again, she protests that she would not wish to have power to praise him sufficiently, but remains in a most humble complacency, to perceive that the divine goodness is so infinitely praiseworthy that it cannot be sufficiently praised save by its own infinity alone. And here the soul, ravished with admiration, sings the song of sacred silence. A hymn becometh thee, O Lord, in Sion, and a vow shall be paid to thee in Jerusalem. For so the seraphim of Isaiah, adoring and praising God, veil their faces and feet, confessing therein their want of ability to contemplate or serve him properly. For our feet, by which we go, signify service. But still they fly with two wings in the sweet unrest of complacency and benevolence, their love reposing in that delightful unrest. Man's heart is never so much disquieted as when the motion by which it continually opens and shuts itself is hindered, never so quiet as when its motions are free, so that the heart's quiet consists in its motion. Now it is the same with the love of the seraphim and seraphical men, for this has its repose in its continual movement of complacency, by which it draws God into itself, as if shutting itself, and of benevolence, by which it opens itself and throws itself entirely into God. This love, then, desires to behold the infinite wonders of God's goodness. Yet it spreads its wings over its face, confessing that it cannot succeed in this. It would also present some worthy service, but it folds this desire over its feet, confessing that it has not power to perform it, nor does anything remain save the two wings of complacency and benevolence by which it flies and darts towards God. Book 6 of the Exercises of Holy Love in Prayer. Chapter 1, a description of mystical theology, which is no other thing than prayer. We have two principal exercises of our love towards God, the one effective, the other effective, or, as St. Bernard calls it, active. By that we affect or love God and what he loves. By this we serve God and do what he ordains. That joins us to God's goodness. This makes us execute his will. The one fills us with complacency, benevolence, yearnings, desires, aspirations, and spiritual ardors, causing us to practice the sacred infusions and minglings of our spirit with God's. The other establishes in us the solid resolution, the constancy of heart, and the inviolable obedience requisite to effect the ordinances of the divine will, and to suffer, accept, approve, and embrace all that comes from his good pleasure. The one makes us pleased in God, the other makes us please God. By the one we conceive, by the other we bring forth. By the one we place God upon our heart as a standard of love, around which all our affections are ranged. By the other, we place him upon our arm as a sword of love, whereby we effect all the exploits of virtue. Now the first exercise consists principally in prayer, in which so many different interior movements take place that to express them all is impossible, not only by reason of their number, but also for their nature and quality, which being spiritual, they cannot but be very rarefied and almost imperceptible to our understanding. The cleverest and best trained hounds are often at fault. They lose the strain and scent by the variety of sleights which the stag uses, who makes doubles, puts them on a wrong scent, and practices a thousand arts to escape the cry. And we oftentimes lose the scent and knowledge of our own heart in the infinite diversity of motions by which it turns itself in so many ways and with such promptitude that one cannot discern its track. God alone is he who by his infinite wisdom sees, knows, and penetrates all the turnings and windings of our hearts. He understands our thoughts from afar. He finds out our traces, doubles, and turnings. His knowledge therein is admirable, surpassing our capacity and reach. Certainly, if our spirits would turn back upon themselves by reflections and by reconsiderations of their acts, we should enter into labyrinths from which we should find no outgate, and it would require an attention quite beyond our power to think what our thoughts are, to consider our considerations, to observe all our spiritual observations, to discern that we discern, to remember that we remember. These acts would be mazes from which we could not deliver ourselves. This treatise, then, is difficult, especially to one who is not a man of great prayer. We take not here the word prayer only for the petition or demand for some good poured out by the faithful before God, as St. Basil calls it, but as St. Bonaventure does when he says that prayer, generally speaking, comprehends all the acts of contemplation. Or, as St. Gregory Nazianzen, who teaches that prayer is a conference or conversation of the soul with God. Or again, as St. Chrysostom, when he says that prayer is a discoursing with the Divine Majesty. Or finally, as St. Augustine and St. Damascene, who term prayer an ascent or raising of the soul to God. And if prayer be a colloquy, a discourse or a conversation of the soul with God, by it then we speak to God, and he again speaks to us. We aspire to him and breathe in him, and he reciprocally inspires us and breathes upon us. But of what do we discourse in prayer? What is the subject of our conference? Theotimus, in it we speak of God only. For of what can love discourse and talk but of the well-beloved? And therefore prayer and mystical theology are one same thing. It is called theology because, as speculative theology has God for its object, so this also treats only of God, yet with three differences. For the former treats of God as God, but the latter treats of him as sovereignly amiable. That is, the former regards the divinity of the supreme goodness, and the latter the supreme goodness of the divinity. Two, the speculative treats of God with men and amongst men. The mystical speaks of God with God and in God himself. Three, the speculative tends to the knowledge of God, and the mystical to the love of God. That, therefore, makes it scholars wise and learned and theologians, but this makes it scholars fervent, affectionate, and lovers of God. Now, it is called mystical because its conversation is altogether secret, and there is nothing said in it between God and the soul save only from heart to heart, by a communication incommunicable to all but those who make it. Lovers' language is so peculiar to themselves that none but themselves understand it. I sleep, said the holy spouse, and my heart watcheth. Ah, hark, the voice of my beloved knocking. Who would have guessed that this spouse, being asleep, could yet talk with her beloved? But where love reigns, the sound of exterior words is not necessary, nor the help of sense to entertain and to hear one another. In fine, prayer and mystical theology is nothing else but a conversation in which the soul amorously entertains herself with God concerning his most amiable goodness, to unite and join herself thereto. Prayer is a manna for the infinity of delicious tastes and precious sweetnesses which it gives to such as use it, but it is hidden because it falls before the light of any science in the mental solitude where the soul alone treats with her God alone. Who is she, might one say of her, that goeth up by the desert as a pillar of smoke, of aromatical spices, of myrrh and frankincense, and all the powders of the perfumer? And it was the desire of secrecy that moved her to make this petition to her love. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field, let us abide in the villages. For this reason, the heavenly spouse is styled a turtle, a bird which is delighted in shady and solitary places, where she makes no other use of her song but for her only mate, either in life, wooing him, or after his death, plaining him. For this reason, in the Canticles, the divine lover and the heavenly spouse describe their loves by a continual conversing together. And if their friends sometimes speak during their conference, it is but casually and without interrupting their colloquy. Hence the Blessed Mother, St. Teresa of Jesus, found at first more profit in the mysteries where our Savior was most alone, as in the Garden of Olives, and where he was awaiting the Samaritan woman, for she fancied that he, being alone, would more readily admit her into his company. Love desires secrecy. Yea, though lovers may have nothing secret to say, yet they love to say it secretly. And this is partly, if I'm not mistaken, because they would speak only for themselves. Whereas when they speak out loud, it seems no longer to be for themselves alone. Partly because they do not say common things in a common manner, but with touches which are particular, and which manifest the special affection with which they speak. The language of love is common, as to the words, but in manner and pronunciation it is so special that none but lovers understand it. The name of a friend uttered in public is no great thing, but spoken apart, secretly in the ear, it imports wonders, and the more secretly it is spoken, the more delightful is its significance. O God, what a difference there is between the language of the ancient lovers of the divinity, Ignatius, Cyprian, Chrysostom, Augustine, Hilary, Ephrem, Gregory, Bernard, and that of less affectionate theologians. We use their very words, but with them the words were full of fire and of sweets of amorous perfumes. With us, they are cold and have no scent at all. Love speaks not only by the tongue, but by the eyes, by sighs and play of features. Yea, silence and dumbness are words for it. My heart hath said to thee, my face hath sought thee. Thy face, O Lord, will I still seek. My eyes have failed for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? Hear my prayer, O Lord, and my supplication. Give ear to my tears. Let not the apple of thy eye cease, said the desolate heart of the inhabitants of Jerusalem to their own city. Do you mark, Theotimus, how the silence of afflicted lovers speaks by the apple of their eye and by tears? Truly, the chief exercise in mystical theology is to speak to God and to hear God speak in the bottom of the heart. And because this discourse passes in most secret aspirations and inspirations, we term it a silent conversing. Eyes speak to eyes, and heart to heart, and none understand what passes save the sacred lovers who speak. Chapter 2 of Meditation, the First Degree of Prayer or Mystical Theology. This word is much used in the Holy Scriptures and means simply an attentive and reiterated thought, proper to produce good or evil affections. In the first psalm, the man is said to be blessed, whose will is in the way of the Lord, and who in his law shall meditate day and night. But in the second psalm, why did the Gentiles rage and the people meditate vain things? Meditation, therefore, is made as well for evil as for good. Yet, whereas in the Holy Scripture the word meditation is ordinarily applied to the attention which we have to divine things to stir us up to love them, it has, as one might say, been canonized by the common consent of theologians, like the name angel and zeal, as on the contrary, the words craft and demon have been stigmatized, so that now when we say meditation, we mean that which is holy, and that by which we begin mystical theology. Every meditation is a thought, but every thought is not meditation. For we have thoughts to which our mind is carried without any design or aim, by way of simple musing, as we see common flies flying from one flower to another, without drawing anything from them. And be this kind of thought as attentive as it may be, it can never bear the name of meditation, but should simply be called thought. Sometimes we consider a thing attentively to learn its causes, its effects, its qualities, and this thought is named study, in which the mind acts as locusts do, which promiscuously fly upon flowers and leaves to eat them and nourish themselves therewith. But when we think of divine things, not to learn but to make ourselves love them, this is called meditating, and this exercise, meditation, in which our spirit, not as a fly for simple amusement, nor as a locust to eat and be filled, but as a sacred bee, moves over the flowers of holy mysteries to extract from them the honey of divine love. Thus, many persons are always dreaming and engaged in unprofitable thoughts, almost without knowing what they're thinking about, and which is noteworthy, they are only attentive to these thoughts inadvertently and would wish not to have them. Witness him who said, "My thoughts are dissipated, tormenting my heart." Many also study, and by a most laborious occupation fill themselves with vanity, not being able to resist curiosity. But there are few who meditate to inflame their heart with holy, heavenly love. In fine, thoughts and study may be upon any subject, but meditation in our present sense has reference only to those objects whose consideration tends to make us good and devout, so that meditation is no other thing than an attentive thought voluntarily reiterated or entertained in the mind to excite the will to holy and salutary affections and resolutions. The Holy Word explains in a truly admirable manner and by an excellent similitude in what holy meditation consists. Ezekias, wishing to express in his canticle the attentive consideration which he makes of his evil, "I will cry," says he, "like a young swallow. I will meditate like a dove. For my dear Theotimus, if ever you took notice of it, the young swallows open their beaks very wide in their chirping. And on the contrary, doves, above all birds, make their murmuring with their beaks close shut up, keeping their voices in their throat and breast, nothing passing outward but a certain resonant, echo-like sound. And this little murmuring equally serves them to express their griefs and to declare their loves." Ezekias, then, to show that in his calamity he made many vocal prayers, says, "I will cry like a young swallow, opening my mouth to utter before God many lamentable cries," and to testify also that he made use of holy mental prayer, he adds, "I will meditate like a dove, turning and doubling my thoughts within my heart by an attentive consideration to excite myself to bless and praise the sovereign mercy of my God, who has brought me back from death's gate, taking compassion on my misery." So Isaiah says, "We shall roar, all of us, like bears, and shall lament, meditating like doves," where the roaring of bears refers to the exclamations which we utter in vocal prayer, and the mourning of doves to holy meditation. But to make it appear that doves use their cooing on occasions not only of grief, but also of love and joy, the sacred lover, describing the natural springtime in order to express the beauties of the spiritual springtime, says, "The voice of the turtle is heard in our land," because in the spring, the turtle begins to glow with love, which she testifies by her more frequent song, and presently after, "My dove, show me thy face, let thy voice sound in my ears, for thy voice is sweet and thy face comely." He means, Theotimus, that the devout soul is very agreeable unto him when she presents herself before him and meditates to inflame herself with holy spiritual love. So he who had said, "I will meditate like a dove," putting his conception into other words, "I will think over again for thee," said he, "all my years in the bitterness of my soul." For to meditate and to think over again in order to move the affections is the same thing. Hence, Moses, exhorting the people to recall to mind the benefits received of God, adds this reason, "that thou shouldst keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways and fear him." And our Lord himself gave this command to Joseph, "Let not the book of this law depart from thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate on it day and night, that thou mayest observe and do all things that are written in it." What in one of the passages is expressed by the word meditate is declared in the other by think over again, and to show that reiterated thought and meditation tend to move us to affections, resolutions, and actions, it is said as well in the one as in the other passage that we must think over again and meditate in the law to observe and practice it. In this sense, the apostle exhorts us thus, "Think diligently upon him that endured such opposition from sinners against himself, that you be not wearied, fainting in your minds." When he says think diligently, it is as though he said meditate. But why would he have us to meditate the Holy Passion? Not that we should become learned, but that we should become patient and constant in the way of heaven. "Oh, how have I loved thy law, O Lord," says David. "It is my meditation all the day." He meditates on the law because he loves it, and he loves it because he meditates on it. Meditation is the mystical rumination required for not being unclean, to which one of the devout shepherdesses who followed the sacred Solomitus invites us. For she assures us that Holy Writ is as a precious wine, worthy not only to be drunk by pastors and doctors, but also to be diligently relished, and so to speak, ruminated and turned over and over. "Thy throat," says she, in which the holy words are formed, "is like the best wine, worthy for my beloved to drink, and for his lips and his teeth to ruminate." So the blessed Isaac, as a chaste and pure lamb, went forth into the field, the day being now well spent, to make his retirement, his conference, and his exercise of spirit with God, that is, to pray and to meditate. The bee flies from flower to flower in the springtime, not at hazard, but of set purpose, not only to be recreated in the verdant diapering of the meadows, but to gather honey, which having found, she sucks it up and loads herself with it. Then, carrying it to her hive, she treats it skillfully, separating from it the wax, of which she makes comb, to store the honey for the ensuing winter. Such is the devout soul in meditation. She passes from mystery to mystery, not at random, or only to solace herself in viewing the admirable beauty of those divine objects, but deliberately and of set purpose, to find out motives of love or of some heavenly affection. And having found them, she draws them to her. She relishes them. She loads herself with them, and having brought them back and put them within her heart, she lays up what she sees most useful for her advancement by finally making resolution suitable for the time of temptation. Thus, in the Canticle of Canticles, the heavenly spouse, as a mystical bee, settles now on the eyes, now on the lips, on the cheeks, on the hair of her beloved, to draw thence the sweetness of 1,000 passions of love, noting in particular whatever she finds best for this. So that, inflamed with holy love, she speaks with him, she questions him, she listens to him, sighs, aspires, admires him, as he on his part fills her with delight, inspiring her, touching and opening her heart, and pouring into it brightness, lights, and sweetnesses without end, but in so secret a manner that one may rightly say of this holy conversation of the soul with God what the holy text says of God's with Moses, that Moses, being alone upon the top of the mountain, spoke to God, and God answered him. Chapter 3. A description of contemplation and of the first difference that there is between it and meditation. Theotimus, contemplation is no other thing than a loving, simple, and permanent attention of the spirit to divine things, which you may easily understand by comparing meditation with it. Little bees are called nymphs or shadons until they make honey, and then they are called bees. So prayer is named meditation until it has produced the honey of devotion, and then it is converted into contemplation. For as the bees fly through their meadows, settling here and there and gathering honey, which have heaped together, they worked in it for the pleasure they take in its sweetness, so we meditate to gather the love of God. But having gathered it, we contemplate God and are attentive to his goodness, by reason of the sweetness which love makes us find in it. The desire we have to obtain divine love makes us meditate, but love obtained makes us contemplate. For by love we find so agreeable a sweetness in the thing beloved that we can never satiate our spirits in seeing and considering it. Behold, Theotimus, how the Queen of Saba, regarding the proofs of Solomon's wisdom in his answers, in the beauty of his house, in the magnificence of his table, in his servants' lodging, in that order that his courtiers kept while executing their charges, in their apparel and behavior, in the multitude of holocausts which were offered in the temple, was taken with an ardent love, which changed her meditation into contemplation, in which, being rapt out of herself, she uttered diverse words of extreme satisfaction. The sight of so many wonders begot in her heart an exceeding love, and that love enkindled a new desire to see still more and enjoy the presence of him whose they were, whence she cried, "Blessed are thy servants who stand before thee always and hear thy wisdom." In like manner, we sometimes begin to eat to get an appetite, but our appetite being excited, we continue eating to content it. And in the beginning we consider the goodness of God to excite our will to love him, but love being formed in our hearts, we consider the same goodness to content our love, which cannot be satiated in seeing continually what it loves. In conclusion, meditation is the mother, and contemplation the daughter of love, and for this reason I called contemplation a loving attention, for children are named after their fathers, and not fathers after their children. It is true, Theotimus, that as Joseph of old was the crown and glory of his father, greatly increased his honors and contentment, and made him young in his old age, so contemplation crowns its father, which is love, perfects him, and gives him the crown of excellence. For love, having excited in us contemplative love and attention, that attention breeds reciprocally a greater and more fervent love, which at last is crowned with perfection when it enjoys what it loves. Love makes us take pleasure in the sight of our well-beloved, And the sight of our well-beloved makes us take pleasure in his divine love. So that by this mutual movement, from love to sight, and from sight to love, as love renders the beauty of the thing beloved more beautiful, so the sight of it makes love more loving and delightful. Love, by an imperceptible power, makes the beauty which we love appear more fair, and sight likewise refines love to make it find beauty more amiable. Love urges the eyes continually to behold the beloved beauty more attentively, and sight forces the heart to love it ever more ardently. Let us continue our thoughts on the exercise of love in prayer on side B.